We're in the Epistle to the Romans, and the section that we have this evening, we have to take it all. It's a difficult section. It's mainly listing the sins that are found in men and women, and there's no use stopping halfway as we go through them, but to go through them all. Now, the great theme that we have been introduced to until we come up to the real beginning, around about verse 20 in chapter 3, these first two or three chapters we have help us to understand the necessity for justification by faith. Now, from verse 18 to 32, it really deals with the necessity of the faith in the Gentile, in the non-Jew, that he needs this justifying faith in Christ. Then afterwards, well, we'll see that will prove itself as we go along. We'll show that, and then afterwards we find that the next section will be that the Jews also need to be justified by faith in Christ. Then in chapter 3 verse 9 they are both brought together, but in the passage that we have now, it's mainly the Gentiles, 18 to 32, and their need. Now, but just let us kind of have a little look at 17 again, which we looked at last week. A key verse, of course, in this chapter. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A statement on its own can leave us a little puzzled, but it's really by very, very strong implication. The just shall live by faith in Christ's redemption. If it was the just shall live by faith, it would mean that it's just faith on its own, not in anything at all, but just faith in the air. Well, it isn't that. It's faith in Christ and faith in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll find that developed as we go through the epistle to the Romans and further chapters. We have words like justified by his blood and so on in chapter 5. Now then, in this verse 17, we have this great discovery where we have this frightening word righteousness, and that he is a righteous God, and that none of us can ever hope to look on him, that we cannot bear him in a way, that he is so powerful in his purity that we could not bear him. And because of that knowledge, any easy gospel just will not do. And I think it saddens my heart when we find so many varieties of an off gospel which will make it easy, minus repentance, see, minus judgment, or something like that. But here you find that the great need of the grace of God. Now, this righteousness God gives. So the righteousness that matches the righteousness of God is not my righteousness, not my self-righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but I must get hold of a righteousness that matches God's. So where do I get it? It's a gift. So then I come to God with the righteousness of God matching the righteousness of God. That's really the end of the story of the gospel. Do you remember the verse that says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? The purpose then of the gospel, of the cross and redemption, is that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so when we are made the righteousness of God, we can be lifted then to God himself and his righteousness, and we match. That's a remarkable thing. Now, quite obviously, nothing less than that will satisfy God. Nothing less. An almost righteousness won't do. It must be absolute, it must be perfect. So it must be identical to the righteousness of God. Now, how are we going to get this righteousness? So it doesn't need much thinking. that we are totally incapable of producing that righteousness on our own, however hard we try. And however evangelical we are in our activities, that in and of itself will not bring this righteousness. So now we come to this passage, a remarkable passage and a revealing one and a frightening one. I'll go for a little while, verse by verse anyway. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I'll explain it now. Now, we have this first phrase, "the wrath of God." Now, this wrath of God must not be regarded as bad temper or sinful anger. It must not be regarded like that. This wrath of God, one way of putting it, the way I often put it, is His holiness reacting against sin. Or, you can say, it's His constant attitude towards sin because of the nature of God. It can be put like that. Now, the wrath of God. Now, this could be put like this. For the wrath of God is being revealed, or is revealed, but it's something that goes on. Although there is the ultimate wrath of God in the day of judgment against sin, here we are learning something else as well. That is true. But not only the wrath of God will be revealed, but is being revealed. It's something that goes on all the time. So that nothing escapes God's judgment and God's wrath and God's assessment. Nothing escapes that at any given time. For therein is the righteousness... For there the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Now, these two are twin words, and they're meant to be coupled together. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because as we go on, the two are put as one word, and unrighteousness. Now, what is being said now is this, that the wrath of God is not only kept for the day of judgment, but the wrath of God is always towards ungodliness and unrighteousness, always towards. And there are times when that wrath is activated into action during lifetime. There are times when God will allow His wrath to fall upon a person before the day of judgment during their lives. It's a sober thought, but it happens. He can also do it upon society. And there are examples in Scripture, which I'll give you now. Here they are. There is the example of the deluge, the flood, where God was full of wrath with mankind, and so He flooded the earth. Then there was another occasion when two cities were so sinful, and their sin can be regarded to the highlight or the lowlight of sin in this chapter, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah. So evil were those cities that God allowed His wrath to fall on them during their lifetime, as well as the wrath that was waiting for them afterwards. We also find His wrath displayed in the plagues of Egypt. These were things that God did during the life and the lifetime of these people. Now then, there are many, many times in history, I am sure, where an event will be the wrath of God. Now then, we think differently in this century because we have been conditioned. Man is arrogant in this century. And we fulfill this chapter in a very real way. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. And in worshipping the creature rather than the Creator, then we find that we have a very high view of man and a very small view of God. And because we are like that, we cannot possibly believe that God would ever touch us during our lives. We cannot believe it. But it's not so long ago that if there were great catastrophes and great sorrows in a nation, that the people would go to the churches, and not so much with a cry for help, that would be there, but with repentance, convinced, and rightly so probably, that they had sinned against God. They recognize themselves as unworthy sinners, and they recognize the right of God to be full of wrath towards them. Now today, if something happens, people will say, what kind of a God is he? Should God behave in that fashion? So we have a totally different attitude today, a wrong attitude. It is because of our elevated view of ourselves. Now, back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What kind of men? Men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Or if I can just make it easier sounding, who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. They hold things in the wrong way. They suppress the truth. So they live unrighteous and ungodly lives, and by so doing, the truth is suppressed. Now, I'm concerned about any country, but I can only be concerned about the countries I know. I only know England and Wales and Scotland. Those are the only places I have been. And so I would say that the sin of those three countries is such that they are ungodly and that they are unrighteous. Neither are we ruled in a godly and a righteous way. Now, if I said it the other way, it would sound awful. If I said we are ruled in an unrighteous and an ungodly way, that sounds terrible. But you put it the other way and you can see nearer the truth. We are not ruled in a godly way, are we? We are not ruled in a righteous way. Then how are we ruled? Not with God, but without God. Not with righteousness, but without righteousness. And you'll find the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sinners mentioned here are sins that have been tolerated not only by governments of the day, but by also denominations of the day as not being a sin. So we're living in that kind of land. I'm not saying we're any worse than any other countries of Europe or any better or anywhere else. They're probably exactly the same as far as I can see, give or take a little. And who can measure that but God? I'm only concerned about where we are. And so what happens then? Now, if we are not ruled in a godly way, and if we are not ruled in a righteous way, and if men do not behave in a godly way or a righteous way, or if managers and owners of factories and so on are not godly and righteous, then the effect of their activities will be to suppress the truth. Truth will be something that will not be wanted. Now you think of the one example that's given regarding the Gideons, which was a remarkable thing the other day, that there was one chain of hotels that must have had a Christian way back in the forming of their deeds and their original decisions, that they would not open a hotel until there was a Bible in every room. Well, that's a very remarkable thing. It must be the exception, mustn't it? Or amongst the few exceptions in the land, that we would say, mostly that is the last thing that you'd ever consider having. The last thing. The truth is suppressed in our land. We hold the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress the truth. And look at that verse now, it becomes rather frightening. For the wrath of God, now we ask ourselves, is God pleased with Britain, with France, with Italy, name all the countries you can think of? And I say no, he is not pleased with them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Their behavior, ungodly, unrighteous, for they suppress the truth. And so because of that, the attitude of God towards him, as far as ungodliness and unrighteousness is concerned, is that of wrath. Now in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now a question can arise here, because remember we're talking about the non-Jew, the Gentile, every other country. And they might say, well, they didn't know about God. They didn't know about God in the revelation and the way that the Jew knew about God. Certainly they didn't know about God in that way. But the Gentile also, what Romans is establishing here, is that men are without excuse, even if they haven't heard the gospel. This is what he's building up here. Or part of the build up to the justification by faith and the need of it. He's saying that men know that God has given a knowledge in men, and that no man escapes that knowledge. And this is what the Bible says: because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, how would he show himself? In nature. If they gaze upon nature, I don't mean now from the pretty, beautiful view of nature, but the glory of all nature, sun, moon, stars, the planets, and the growth and the foliage of the planet itself and its own beauty, and taking it all together, that there is sufficient there for them to consider God. Sufficient there. Not to save, to consider. And in history, and also in their conscience, that there somewhere, that man has an awareness of God. You remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, for I have planted eternity in him. There is a craving in man, and he half recognizes this craving. He may call it sometimes for his maker. He can't come to a saving knowledge through this, but he does come to a knowledge. He's not a total ignoramus as far as God is concerned. He's without excuse as far as that is concerned. Now then, God has made known to them whatever in the area of creation can be made known to them. Then in verse 20 goes on, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this is a little complicated. There are things visible here and things invisible, and it claims that the unregenerate Gentile man can have a recognition that God is behind them. How can this be? Now, from one of the famous confessions of faith, it's put like this: all these things, visible and invisible, are sufficient to convince men and to leave them without excuse. To convince men of the being of God and to leave them without excuse. Now, why? For these reasons, that the eye of man and his understanding, as he gazes upon nature, will see the visible of God's creation, and sooner or later, sometime in his life, will consider the hand beyond. But there is something unknown to him that works. Now, this is now in the unregenerate man. It's amazing, really. Remember, the unregenerate man still is a creation of God. Mustn't forget that. We are not animals. So whether a person is a Christian or not a Christian, they are all fearfully and wonderfully made, so that the unregenerate man has an immortal soul, and the soul is able to apprehend the invisible things of God, whilst the eye and the understanding apprehend the visible things of God, so that in a conscious and in a less conscious way there is a knowledge of God. He will argue about God. He will have some kind of idea of God. Now, this could be dwelt upon for quite a long time. I can remember we spent 12 months of this in the theological college in Christian philosophy. And it was interesting enough, but I felt we spent far too long on it. But the idea was this, that wherever you went, you found in man the desire to worship, a kind of desire to reach out. His expression of God sometimes would be very strange. It will be explained here in this chapter again. It will be very strange. But there would be some expression of it. Even modern man who hasn't got idols and so on, must have something that he loves and that he puts at great price, and we would say that he worships. Not actually fall down on the ground and worship it, but as far as his heart is concerned, it's nursed there, it's cherished there, and it means a great deal to him. It can be his bank account. It can be that. So that he nurses it and cherishes it as if it were something greater than himself. It is a foolish thing, as we see by the argument that comes later on here now. Then in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Now then, because that when they knew God, by knowing there, it doesn't mean the knowledge of salvation, they glorified him not as God. Even when they came in their reasoning and their arguing to some kind of knowledge of God, yet because of their foolish hearts, and in that is included their hearts, with its emotion and the mind and the will as well, that they did not glorify God. They were incapable of glorifying God. But there is some recognition of God. Now then, there's one thing we can bring from that, which is worth looking at. Neither were thankful. It's an illustration in you can take from the Gospels in Luke. I'm trying to recall the chapter now. But in Luke 17, and about verse 10 or 11 onwards, you'll find the account there of the healing of the 10 lepers. And do you remember how many came back? It was 9. Now one came back, and there's obviously a work of grace going on in that man's heart because he's received wholesomeness. But the others just went on. Now you would have thought, you see how much knowledge of God they had deep in their soul. Not only was he the maker, the creator, not only was he the author of life, and he had to be, even if they only called him an absolute, but also that they had been healed, that something remarkable and miraculous had taken place in them. And yet, although they had been healed, they were not thankful to God. They glorified not God. Now, you follow that argument in daily life, and I have seen this, and you have seen it. The people that I have seen, that God has given them benefits, and they have had a certain knowledge of God, and every reason to come to a full knowledge and a desire of Christ. But because they haven't come that far, yes, they have a knowledge of God of some kind, their foolish hearts turn away. Even in cases, and I can say this, of healing. Even there. Even in cases of healing, where they have desired the blessings of this God and the mercies of this God, yet their foolish hearts turn away. We're talking now about the unregenerate Gentile. The Jew is the same, but they are put separate in the separately in the Bible. Now then, we come then to verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, it sounds a bit quaint there, but still it's very clear. First of all, what do these people do? They profess that they're very wise. Yet, really, they are fools. Well, how can Paul make such a statement? Put yourself in the position of an unregenerate man who has received some benefits from God and received the general benefits of providence, provided the sun, the moon, the rain, the fruits of the earth, and so on, the happiness of friends and family, all those things, the benefits of God and of life, all these things, has received these things, and perhaps a little more, some of them, and does very well in life, and is very able to argue well, unable to put himself, he thinks, above the argument, thinking he's putting himself above God. But no man can put himself above God, apart from the imagination of 20th century man particularly, or perhaps all men for that matter, that at the end of the day, if he dies lost, he's a fool with a foolish heart. That's what he is. He is a fool. So that although he thinks he's wise, he is a fool. And change the glory of the incorruptible, uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. So what will men do in their folly? They will even go as far in their knowledge of God, says this epistle, and how it's been proved. They'll even go as far in making things to represent God. So they will take a piece of wood that has actually been thrown away as no use. Maybe somebody was making a chair or a table, and there is a chunk of wood just left there on the side. And this man will take this piece of spare wood, and he will carve an image. And then when he's made it attractive and shined it up a little, he will put it on a little table, and then he'll fall on his knees. And he'll ask that little image to protect his family, and to give success in his crops, and in his business, and in his life. The man has been very foolish. What is he doing? He's doing what this verse is saying. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He will make shapes like this. But you can do it with anything, you see. You can do it with anything that you and I can buy, so that we bring God down to the level of a thing, of material. So that's what we are doing. We're worshipping God, making a God out of spare things, spare metal that makes a car, if you like, if we worship it, whatever it is. So man will worship him with things that he has made out of little things himself. Why does he do this? It's well nigh impossible to understand, except to satisfy that craving for God. For there is a craving for God. But he doesn't crave for righteousness. But he does desire a God in some way or another. Whatever he may call himself, whatever little title that he has, he craves for that. But unless he comes to God, he's a fool and he's not wise. Then in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now you find that phrase a few times now. It's a very frightening phrase. God giving you up. Now you've got to hold that in the light of the whole of Scripture. Exactly the same way where, as it says, the just shall live by faith in verse 17. If you take that just on its own, it's very difficult to explain it. Because we know that we are not justified just on faith on its own. It must be faith in someone, something, and that they did. So that you take it in the context of the whole of the Epistle of Romans. Now here, you do the same thing. God gave them up. How does God give people up? You think? Think he's a long-suffering God. He is a patient God. He is a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God who pursues man. He is a God who for a very long time will follow after and persuade and speak to him and allow the Holy Spirit to touch him and to go after him. Yes, all that can happen. But if man persists in sin in such a way, now this is going to be difficult to explain, I'll do my best. There is an unforgivable sin. Now, what is the unforgivable sin? Now, I don't want to alarm you now, I just want to explain it carefully to you. The unpardonable sin, where there is no forgiveness for in heaven or on earth. It's quite simple, but not as simple as you think afterwards. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince us of our sin and bring us to Christ. So the unforgivable sin is a sin against the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince us of Christ. The worst thing that you can do to the Holy Spirit is to reject his greatest work. That's right. The worst thing you can do is to spurn his greatest work. For by so doing, you spurn Christ and so spurn God the Father. So in effect, you reject God. The unforgivable sin is final unbelief. That's fair, isn't it? But I don't finish there. Final unbelief. But what do we mean by final unbelief? Now you see, many, many people think that final unbelief will be when we come to our deathbed. And there you have, say, the thieves on the cross. And it is their death scene. And one, Jesus Christ says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It is a deathbed conversion, isn't it? The other one, cursing and railing and cynical as he was in life, he is in death. Now, but you could have a death like this, where you are incapable of either believing or not believing, you know, of unconsciousness. What is the final act of unbelief? Sometimes it can be as a person dies, he either comes to Christ or doesn't, sometimes. But there is another way of looking at this. Supposing, this chapel now. When I first came here, I was very, very conscious of the traffic that used to pass on the main road there. And if I'd read my text and the motorbike was passing, I'd half pause for a moment, or a bus, or whatever it was. Very conscious of traffic. I haven't heard the traffic for years. Now there's more traffic. Now what's happened? Do I hear it? Of course I hear it. But I'm not conscious of it anymore. I am immune to it. I'm hardened to it. So the sin is this that we will see. Is that if a person hears the gospel and rejects, you might say, he's committed the unforgivable sin. Not at all. Not necessarily. In a few years' time, he may come a few times again. But then, it may be at the age of 25, 50, 60, 70, any age, there is such a thing in a man's life, even with some, before the deathbed scene, not all, a final no. Some leave it till their deathbed and they say a final no. Some have said it a long time ago. You know that's true. People that have heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. And you say to yourself, there was a time when they seemed interested. There was a time when they almost responded. And then they seemed interested again and again. But now, I don't know, it seems as if they are totally indifferent and hardened. Now, you and I can't decide when that happened. But it does happen. That's what I'm saying. They have sinned. Now then, when they have reached that level of sin, it is impossible for us finally to say. Because sometimes the people we think who really are the most outrageous people against God, very often God grabs hold of them and there's a great turnabout. And a quiet little person that you would think would be the meek and mild person that would never do anybody any harm has in his or her heart said such a no to God and made it early in life and just gone on existing and then died in their own time. You can never tell. True religion is a sensitive and a frightening and a wonderful thing. Now then, if we can come back to this. Wherefore God also gave them up. Now that's the phrase. So this marries, the reason why I mentioned the unforgivable sin was this. That there can come a time in the life of a sinner who may have had many, many opportunities, and where now he's come to such a hardened state that he can no longer hear or want or desire in any shape or form the gospel of Christ. He said a no. What does God do? He gives them up. They can go on as they choose. He gives them up to their sin. It's a delicate doctrine, but you and I must leave this not to our judgment, we must know of it, not to our judgment, but to the judgment of God. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now I wanted to look there at Colossians. And chapter 3, is that right? And verses 5 and 6. Oh yes, the opposite then. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now it's a terrific warning there. A person may say, now if you can consider this, a person might say, one day I'll believe your gospel, but I'm going to have a good time first. I'm going to enjoy myself. Very well. He has a perfect right to talk like that if he wants to. But he is playing with his soul. He cannot be sure of two things. He cannot be sure that he will be allowed the privilege of a deathbed acceptance or rejection of God. He cannot be sure that he has the moral to live, in any case. So never can he say, oh well, I'll sin for 20 years or 30, and then when I'm getting a little too old to enjoy the things of youth, then I'll turn to God and I'll be a good Christian. He cannot make such a decision, because he is manifesting there the sin, the heart of a man who has a foolish heart. Unless something dramatic is going to happen to him, he is going to live and die as he is, a fool. That will be his lot. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The worship of the creature more than the Creator. It's such a subtle thing. It can happen so very, very easily. That is really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It is about the worship of God as opposed to the worship of self. And the real essence of the heart of true religion is to understand the worship of God. For this cause, God gave them up. See how definite. This is no accidental verse that we read earlier on in verse 24, 26. For this cause, because they worship the creature, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now then, these are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the sins of our age. These sins today are regarded as merely another kind of human expression. You know, that's been advocated a great deal. The Bible is very clear about this. And it says this little phrase at the end, that they will have the recompense of their error, which was meet. What will come to that kind of behavior which is contrary to God and contrary to godliness? Well, there will come in those people, there will be bitterness there. If we observe this world and observe that behavior and those groups of people that are like that, they become bitter, they are guilty, they sleep badly, they have emotional stress, they're depressed, They're in great trouble as personalities. They're in great trouble. They're topsy-turvy in every way. Their personalities become unbalanced. What has happened to them? They have become ugly things. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, three times he says it. Look in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Then in verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now all that, bring this back now, if we can get this doctrine clear. The sin against the Holy Spirit is unbelief. But total unbelief doesn't necessarily mean that when your eyelids close in death, there, if I wasn't converted even after deathbed, I died in total unbelief. The eclipse can happen before then. That's what we're saying. But the manifestations will be not a concern for one's soul, not a concern for God, but for unrighteousness and ungodliness and the things of this chapter. So if anybody now gets worried, oh, I wonder if I am one of those people that will be given up to a reprobate mind. Immediately you say that with anxiety, you are not going to be one of those people, or not likely to be, because you show evidence of concern, not of unrighteousness and ungodliness, but rather a concern for one's own soul and in some way for God as well. But it is there. And it is important for the preacher particularly in remembering that the urgency of applying the gospel to the hearts and to the minds of men and women. In Galatians 6 verse 7, be not deceived. Now that is, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Sorry. Now that we have the list, that's what I'm trying to say. Now, there is a group of four, a group of five, and I think a group of 12. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debates or strife, deceit, and next word really I could put as malice, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You'd never expect to find that put there on that level, would you? Quite amazing. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So it is a very solemn list there. These are the people that are described as given to a reprobate mind, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only do they do these things, but they encourage other people to do these things as well. Not often do we go through a chapter like this. It is perhaps one of the most solemn chapters in all the Bible. Now let's come, that I might end upon the positive. What is all this saying? The need of the Gentile, before his heart is hardened, to be justified
by faith.
The need of a sinner before he turns his back finally upon God to be justified by faith. Now, in practical theology that I would say in the preaching of the gospel, I've seen different things happen. I have seen people come to this chapel here and shown great interest over quite a period of time. The only little thing I've had in my heart, oh, it's wonderful to see such enthusiasm, but it's been a superabundant thing, beyond. And then they're gone. Now, I don't know if that's the final going. Some I haven't seen since. Then others come for a year or two and go away, then come back again. And they do this for a couple of years at a time. Back and forth. With some, finally, the grace of God lays hold upon them, and they stay. With others, there seems to be a time that they went, and you say they'll be back again in 2 years, and they're not. We can't judge finally. God knows, but it gives you the type of idea of a final no. So we must watch our heart always. We must watch that we have a tender heart, a tender conscience, a tenderness towards the things of God. Once you know we allow or begin to allow our hearts never to be convicted of sin, never to give room to repentance, never give room to godliness and righteousness and the ways of God and separation from the world, that these things don't affect us. Once we begin to take a little stand, what did we do? We stand away and say, ah yes, I know all about that, I understand that, but I am above it or apart from it. And once we're like that, it's the beginning of the process of the heart near the heart, and it is a very terrible thing. So when we pray, there should be an urgency in our praying for ourselves and for our loved ones, that not only that they might come to the Lord whilst they have breath, but that they might come to the Lord whilst they are able. You see? Whilst they are able. Some will be able, by the grace of God, right up to the last 5 minutes. But not all. That's why he's able to say about some of them, some at the deathbed, who die in unbelief, he says, now I give you up to a reprobate mind. Others, he said it long before then. He does, he said it 3 times here. He gives them up. But hold that imbalance now. Imbalance with a God who will do everything he can by the grace of God before that happens. Who will pursue before he will allow that to happen. So in our praying, that there should be that desire, you know, a true desire, that there should be nothing in us that will hinder anyone from coming to the Lord. In our doctrine, in our behavior, in our attitude, that we might see the urgency of it all. At the same time, although we know that teaching, we have no right ever to apply it in a sense, to say to a person, there you are, I think you had your last opportunity, I'll not speak to you again. We can't do that. Never. That's God's prerogative. And we won't even know that. We might have a good idea, but we'll never have a final idea, because to our surprise sometimes, people that we thought now are completely gone that way, God surprises us and says, no, he hadn't. His heart hadn't quite hardened. There was a little soft spot left. So we can't judge, not finally. But that fact is there. The main theme of what we've done tonight is this: the great need of men to have the righteousness of God on their behalf, that they might know what it means to know in knowledge and in experience the imputed righteousness of Christ. And remember, you've got to have both. There is more than knowledge. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, and I give my heart to the Lord. There is more, you see, because we must come to that place where there is an experience of grace, where a man sees the necessity of repentance. Well, read that list. This is the hearts of men and women. We have to repent to come away from that. We have to. And coming from that, we have nothing to offer. So if we have nothing to offer, it must be a gift. And this righteousness is a gift by faith. And that very faith is also a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to help us and give us a glorious view of thy gospel, of the wonder of Calvary and the great gift of righteousness, and to see and recognise also something of the horror of sin, and to be determined, if we are in grace, that we shall have nothing to do with it, and that by thy grace that we shall be a righteous people. Grant too, O Lord, that we might have an earnestness in our praying, that our one desire might be to see brothers and sisters coming to the Lord. Help us, Father, and help us that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of thee, that we might grow in godliness, for thy name's sake. Amen.